Well, I enjoyed getting to know Brother Orlando from the Philippines. Welcome again. You're receiving the handout. Hey, everybody is getting the note papers for tonight. And so you'll know where to turn. The book of Ephesians. Let's be finding in our Bible the book of Ephesians chapter 1. I feel like on Sunday night as we're going through this study of knowing our Bibles better, that I've always heard, you've probably heard, those of us who've lived a while, we've all heard about Fort Knox. Supposedly that's where the vault and all the gold is. I don't know if that's still true or not. Somebody could probably confirm, and no doubt somebody will come to me after service and say it's true or it's not true. Is it true? Fort Knox still has the gold? You just ask. It still has the gold. Well, I've never seen it. But I draw that to our minds simply to say that I feel like that's kind of what we're doing here on Sunday night. We're combing through. It's as if we're looking for treasure, and we're finding treasure in every book of the Bible, every section of God's Word. Is this not what the writer of Psalm 119 said? He said, I treasure your Word as it is in truth. It's riches, the riches of the Word. And how true that is of all the books, and we're going to see especially of this book of Ephesians tonight. So you found chapter 1, I hope, by now. You also have the note papers. Thank you, men, you ushers, for getting those out in the hands of everyone. And here we come to another one of the sacred, I say sacred, 66 books of the Bible. We'll draw our attention tonight to Paul's letter to these believers at the city of Ephesus. It begins like this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. We'll end there at verse 14. I don't know if you noticed or not, but from verse 3 down to verse 14 is one long, continuing sentence. That's just one very, 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 very long sentence. Kind of like some of the songs, Mark, that you and the choir sing. And then when you get through maybe the end of a verse or something, you kind of get a good deep breath. That's the way you do after you read that. And it is truly breathtaking how he begins this letter. Would you bow with me for prayer? Lord, what riches we find here in these verses. We've just read these first 14 verses of this letter. But my goodness, what blessings untold you have given to us in these pages. Lord, we thank you for allowing us tonight to come to it, to study it, and to preach from it. We pray for open hearts. We pray for teachable hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would receive all the glory, as we read here more than once, that our salvation, and we pray this service also tonight, will be for the praise of your glory and your glory alone. That's why we're here. That's why we've been saved. That's why we have time upon this earth. And for ages to roll in heaven, it'll all be for your glory, on and on and on. So may this service be a part of that. Help us now. Pay attention. Help us to preach clearly and with your blessing. We pray in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Time, place, and purpose. We're looking at these books along that line, trying to set it in its historical context, trying to establish who it is he's writing to, what he's getting at, looking at some of the main themes. And my goodness, we could just stop right here and delve into this. And we've done that before. And most recently, Roger has done that before a few years ago on Wednesday nights. And I didn't catch all of that study, but most of it. And what a rich, rich study that was, going section by section and verse by verse. We'll not do that tonight, but we'll look and see some of the broader themes. And it'll be, I think, a good review. I know it was for me, based upon what we heard in that detailed study several years ago that Roger led us in. Let's begin with this. Number one, Paul wrote this epistle to the church in Ephesus. We learned that there in verse 1. All of these letters identify the writer, in this case Paul, and then the readers or the audience to whom it was sent. So Paul, he's an apostle, he tells us that, and that's important because he's writing not as just any believer. That would be good, but so much more important than that, so much higher than that. He's writing with the authority and the insight and the knowledge given to him as an apostle. He's writing to the saints. That's not a special group. That's the church. That's a way to refer to the church. You're the saints. So we need to act like it. And that's why God refers to us in that way. Set apart, holy people unto God. Notice their double location. At Ephesus, that is their physical or geographical location. In Christ Jesus, that's their spiritual location. And all saints everywhere have that double location. We are the saints at Bristol or at Sullivan County in Christ Jesus. So our physical location is different, obviously, than theirs, but our spiritual location is just the same. So he's going to tell us these spiritual blessings we have in Christ. And since we're in Christ and they're in Christ, the spiritual blessings are the same as their spiritual blessings because it has to do with our connection in Christ. Let's go back and see just a little bit about the founding of this church. We're going to have to carefully select. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18. We're going to have to read just little bits of this. But I think some of this would do us good to go back and see. And of course, we turn to the book of Acts, where this church was started. And it's an interesting beginning that we find in Acts chapter 18. Look with me at verse 18 of that chapter. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him, Priscilla and Aquila. I always kind of get a smile on my face when I read these names, Aquila and Priscilla, because when the kids were little and we tried to have our daily devotions, and I use that word try because I don't think there's been anything in our Christian life where the devil fought so hard against something than that daily family devotion time. You parents, you know If you've tried to do that, something would always come up, phone would ring, this, that, the other, and then kids being kids, you know, trying to harness their attention. But we tried to do that, and some of the time, a lot of the time, we would read Bible stories. And I remember whenever we refer to Aquila and Priscilla, one of the kids, can't remember now who it was, they called it Pilla and Priscilla. And that just stuck with Pilla. Poor old Pilla and Aquila. Not Priscilla, but Pillow and Aquila. And so I always get a smile when I think about them. But they were very instrumental in the founding of this church. Let's read on further, verse 19. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. That is, he left Priscilla and Aquila, this godly couple. But he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. That was Paul's custom. You know, if there was a synagogue, he went in that city and he began his work there because he had something in common and they would hear the gospel there in the synagogue. Verse 20 tells us, when they desired him to tarry longer with him, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. So Paul's now leaving Ephesus, but notice what happens. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up, saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. So it tells us now what's happened. Paul's gone, but here's what happened after he left. This man Apollos comes. And it tells us here he was an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures. He knew the Old Testament Scriptures. He comes. And verse 25, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. That is, he was familiar with the part of the story dealing with John the Baptist and the baptism of John. That's the extent of his knowledge about the gospel and the new covenant of Christ and what all that was about. And it says, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they heard this man preach, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So this man knew the Scriptures to a point. But like all of us, he was limited. And this godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla by name, got him aside. It makes that clear. They took him unto them. They didn't do it openly. They didn't rebuke him. They didn't make it a public scene. But in a very tactful way, this couple got this man who knew the Bible. What he knew well, but he didn't know the whole story. Kind of like Paul Harvey. He hadn't heard the rest of the story, had he? And they got him aside and expounded to him the full story, and then he became mightily used. And so this couple, along with Paul, having come there and then left, that's the founding of the church. We're going to read more in chapter 19. We'll dip into that a little bit in chapter 20 to see what happened after that when Paul comes back. But they were largely instrumental, this couple, in the founding of this church at Ephesus. Before we move on from this, let me just say to you something that came to my heart. I'm just bearing my heart here, and I think I ought to do that. Don't you? You're the church. Now, I want you to think with me about this. This was written, this letter, like the other letters that we're looking at, written to churches. Wouldn't it have been a shame? I say, wouldn't it have been a tragic shame for most of the church, or even part of the church at Ephesus, not to have ever heard or not to have ever read what Paul wrote to that church. Can you imagine that? Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, takes out paper or parchment, whatever, pen, and God directs him to write these words, words we've read in chapter 1 up through verse 14, what riches of truth. And some of the church never hears it. Some of the church never knows it. As far as they're concerned, there might as well not even be a letter. I'm telling you, when I thought about that, a heaviness came over my heart, as it often does. Where is the church to hear the letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians? Thank God for you. Thank God for you. But is it not a tragedy that we can't get the church to hear what God has written to the church? This is written to a church. And this is written to our church. The church at Ephesus. And what riches they had written to them. And if they didn't know it, they couldn't believe it. And they wouldn't be able to be blessed by it, like it speaks of in verse 3. All spiritual blessings that he recounts here, as well as the duties that are unfolded later on in the letter. So, my heart continues to be, and my burden, and I know it's your burden as well, let the church be the church. Let the church gather. The church needs to be instructed. The church needs to be edified. The church needs to grow, learn, hear, together. Together. And you know, later on, he appeals in this letter that these things unify us. One Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. These are the things that bind us together. And of course, the Word of God is right at the center of that, the glue of all that. But it doesn't do any good unless God's people are together. And this is the frustrating and the thing that I, apart from God, it won't happen. We know that. But just for God's people to realize the need to be the church and come together. There was a time when there was only one letter. I've told you this before. Only one letter, the original letter. And it came to those saints. And they had to be there in person to hear it. They didn't have copies of it like we have. They didn't have the hard copy. They had one copy. And the pastor of that church would get up and he would read that. This is from the Apostle Paul. And by the way, one of the pastors of that church early on was Timothy. One of the understudies of Paul. He was the pastor here. We know that from reading 1 Timothy. And so he would read this letter, but everybody had to be there to study it, to learn it, to hear it, and to believe it, and to take it in and make it a part of their lives. Well, that's a sermon within a sermon. Let's move on to number two. The epistle was written around 60 to 62 A.D., just for time frame. Number three, we won't spend too much time on some of this. Number three, it's considered one of Paul's prison epistles. These are letters that he wrote from prison, and they're often grouped together. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon. We know that because he refers to his imprisonment. And often, most of those references are written something like this. Paul refers to his bonds in Christ. He was imprisoned for the sake of Christ. And he refers to his imprisonment with reference to Christ. He always wanted to glorify the Lord through that imprisonment. And then number four, Ephesus, something about this we need to know, was the commercial and religious center of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. The commercial center doesn't interest us too much, except that would indicate there were a lot of people coming and going. It was a kind of a bustling center. You can picture in your mind a major city, and that day was different than today, of course. It was, you know, by our standards, primitive, but still it was important. A lot of buying, a lot of selling, a lot of merchandise, a lot of people coming and going. But what is of interest, and it's brought out in the book of Acts, it was a religious center. It was famous throughout the Roman Empire for this Temple of Diana, also known as the goddess Artemis, One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was this temple. Seven wonders of the ancient world. Those were things recognized at that time and since that time. And so it's magnificent. We don't have the ruins now, but it was something to behold. People came from all over, and not just to admire the temple, but to worship there. And that figures prominently, as we're going to see. Paul ministered there for 3 years. There was much growth in spite of a lot of opposition. Let's read just a little bit about that opposition. Go back to chapter 19 of the book of Acts. We're diving right into the middle of this section that describes Paul's work there. Chapter 19, verse 19. Let's dive right in there. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. This is a book burning. Think of it as a big bonfire, and they're throwing away their magic books. There must have been a lot of books because it's a big fire and everybody's bringing them in, a big sum of money. And it tells us in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. But wherever there are good things going on in the name of the Lord, there's going to be opposition. We know that. So we begin to read in verse 21, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. That's Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time, notice, the same time that we read about the Word of God prevailing and growing mightily, at the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. That is, there was a commotion. And the way is the Christian way that Paul was preaching and was being established there. The Lord is doing a great work. And what was it all about? Well, it tells us. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, that's that heathen goddess we just mentioned, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul, can't you hear his tone of voice? This Paul, that rascal, that scoundrel, kind of said it with that kind of a tone. This Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that there be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, these sayings, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered in unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing, and some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Verse 32 is said to have been the description of an early Baptist church business meeting. I've seen some like that. Some said this, some said that. The greater part didn't even know what they were doing. So there's a big uproar. And what is this all about? I tell you what it's about. It's about the almighty dollar. Now, they cloaked it in language as if it was all about the worship of Diana and the temple and all that went on. But it was a money-making thing. The shrines and all, they had these little Dianas. And it was a big souvenir business. Remember, people coming, going. And so, this was a union hall meeting. And they said, we got to put this to a stop. This guy has come in, and he's preached this message he has. People are forsaking goddess, Diana. It's hurting our business. What are we going to do? And you can read the rest of the story. But that gives you some idea that there was opposition to Paul's ministry, but thankfully the work went on. Let's move on to number 5. This epistle is mainly impersonal, that is, in its tone. Impersonal in its tone, but it's doctrinally profound. Just chapter 1, where we read a moment ago, can tell you that. You may have noticed some of those words, some of those things right out of the gate. You have some of those there in your notes, reminding them of these riches. He mentions words like adoption, acceptance. We're accepted into beloved, he says. Redemption, forgiveness, wisdom, our inheritance, sealing of the Holy Spirit, life, grace, heavenly citizenship. He refers to the riches of God's grace there in chapter 1 and verse 7. Then he goes on and mentions some of these other things, the unsearchable riches of Christ, the riches of His glory, being filled with all the fullness of God. He uses this phrase, in heavenly places. Now, what are we to take from that? Well, one thing we can take from that is this probably was not the first time that they had heard of these things. I think that's a safe assumption. Paul ministered there in person to the church for about 3 years. And that gives us some idea of the depth of teaching he had given that church. Puts a lot of our churches now to shame. We have so dumbed down the church, and we think that all people can handle is get saved, Jesus will save you, get saved, get on the membership roll of the church, and then let's sing a few songs, that's all we need to know, and just, you know, come and have a good time. No, that wasn't what Paul thought. Paul taught them these rich, rich truths that pertain to their Christian life. Now he's reminding them of these truths and what they mean in their Christian life. Let me just share with you what happened to me as a young teacher. I was reminiscing a little bit. I was at North Bristol Baptist Church and had not gone to seminary. The Lord had called me to preach. I could come back to finish up at King College. This was about 1981. And Brother Alan Moore, bless his heart, he allowed me to serve under him as a part-time associate. And he gave me many opportunities. And one of those opportunities, it was a challenge too. He asked me to teach a Bible study in a home. They were trying to get some home Bible studies going. And so he said, I wish you'd teach this study. And we taught it in the home of Don and Millie Clark. Some of you may know Don and Millie. I think they went to Tennessee Avenue. And Don passed away, in fact, not too awful long ago. And so, as the Lord would have it, I don't know who determined this. I couldn't remember. But however it happened, the book was chosen, the study was chosen, and we did the study of the book of Ephesians. And little did I know, here, I'm green, I'm telling you, I'm green as far as teaching the Bible. And here we go into that home Bible study, and I begin to study. I come to these first few verses, which we've just read, here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. You know how rich it is, how deep it is. Twice over, he mentions the word predestinated. And of course, in a Baptist church, that's kind of a, what is that word? It's almost like the plague. What is that? And chosen, and all of these truths. And I felt like, here's how I felt. I felt like I was being taught to swim. They threw me in on the deep end. It's just trying to keep my head above water. And so that was my first experience. But imagine this church being taught these kinds of truths. We need to know these kinds of truths. They're challenging, but oh, what blessing there is in learning these truths. And, of course, we survived that Bible study, and we made it through. It was quite a humbling and learning experience for me, as all Bible study is, as it continues to be. Number 6, Paul's godly ministry and concern for this church are exemplary. Now, I want you to go back. This is so amazing. And such a challenge to me as a pastor, and should be to all of us, to see what kind of ministry that Paul had in this place. Back in chapter 20, let's turn back again to Acts 20. Again, I told you we would dip in to some of these chapters. There's quite a lot revealed about Paul's ministry in Ephesus, more than many of the places he went to. Look, if you will, in Acts 20 and verse 17. "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." So here he is not now in Ephesus, but he's near enough to where he asked the church leaders to come and meet with him in Miletus. Now verse 18. "And when they were come to him, he said unto them, Ye know, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons." So now he's reminiscing with them something about his ministry. What insights into the kind of ministry Paul had with those brothers and sisters. Verse 19 says, "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Beautiful description of the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of the grace of God. "Now behold, I know that ye all among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." What a statement. That is, if it was something that God gave for me to teach you, I didn't soft pedal it. I didn't shave off the corners. I didn't soft soap it. I didn't sugarcoat it. I just gave you the truth. What a statement for any teacher or pastor, missionary, anyone that is leading people to be able to say. And then he says to these elders, the ones that are now taking care of that church congregation, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years," that's the length of his ministry, right? Here's the reference. "By the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified." And then you read the rest of that. They knelt down, they prayed, they wept on each other. What a kind of a sad goodbye, but what a rich goodbye, thinking of his ministry and what a standard Paul has set for all who would aspire to be faithful in ministry. It says a lot for his godly ministry and his concern. And he also referred there to the false teachers that would arise. Sure enough, when he writes back later in 1 Timothy to Timothy, who's been the pastor, that's one of the first things he deals with in that letter, that you have to address that and confront that with truth, Timothy. He tells him about that in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. We get another little glimpse of the church there in Revelation chapter 2, where they left their first love, and the Lord rebukes them for that. Now, number 7, got to move on. Paul's theme in Ephesians is this: it's for believers to walk worthy of their Christian blessings. Let's go back now to the letter of Ephesians. Look in that letter at the turning point It's like a pivot point right in the middle of the book, chapter 4 and verse 1 of Ephesians. I therefore, speaking of himself, I Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, remember he's in prison, but he's not a prisoner of Rome, at least he doesn't see it that way. He's a prisoner for Jesus' sake. Beseech you, I urge you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Did you know every Christian has a calling? We speak of a preacher's calling, a missionary's calling, a calling to this or that, but every one of us is called. He referred to that back in chapter number 1. He referred to that being chosen. And I think he even uses the word called there somewhere in that passage back in chapter 1. But the point here, he's saying, now live in keeping with all that you have as a Christian. All these blessings should make a difference in the way you live. You have this exalted position in Christ. Now let it show in your practice, your daily lifestyle. The word worthy there has the idea of scales or a balance that it ought to equal out. What should equal out? The blessings we have in Christ should be equaled by the way we live for Christ. We should live as a blessed people ought to live and not just hoard the blessing and say, oh, we're blessed. Really doesn't matter how we live. We're accountable for all that God has done for us and continues to do for us and in us. And that's the point he's making. So, number 8, the important phrase is in Christ. That's found in a lot of Paul's letters, especially a lot here in this letter, about 35 times. We've already pointed out they were at Ephesus. They're in Christ. And you see some of those other references, specific references. We're chosen in Him, adopted through Him, accepted in Him, and so on and so on and so on. It has to do with our spiritual connection. And we need to understand that. We don't see that. It's spiritual connection, something you can't see, but it's real. Spiritually speaking, we're connected to Christ. Something that happened the moment we trusted Him. We were baptized into Christ, it says. Not speaking of water baptism, but our spiritual position. We've been immersed into Christ. We're connected to Christ in all of these ways. So therefore, we're so blessed because of that connection. And we have hope in Him. We're sealed in Him. We're made alive together with Him, raised and seated, even seated with Him. And so that is a truth that he mentions many, many times. Another thing he mentions, number 9 in your handout, is this mystery of the church. One of his themes, the mystery of the church. Mystery is something in the Bible, way of speaking, that was up to that time not understood, but now made known by God through the apostles, through the prophets. Knowledge that God kept to Himself, but at an appointed time was now making known. And one of the things that God was making known was this whole truth about the church. That no longer, as it had been up to that time, would there be Jew and Gentile. Now there would be Jew and Gentile in the church as one body. One people. And he makes much of that. Then also, he describes the church, you'll see in your note, as a building, as a body, the body of Christ, and the bride. And all three of those are very, very important, and a lot can be said about those. You say, is he talking about the local church? Yes, he is. He's also talking about what we call the universal church, or the church as a whole. But the universal church, we have to always see in the light of the local church. Because those images otherwise don't have any meaning. You can't conceive of a universal building, can you? You can't conceive of a universal body. It's something you see. It's something local. And God pity the man that would want to marry a universal bride. You want a personal bride. You want a local. And so the local church, that kind of understanding is the only way that these analogies really, really make sense. Even though it applies to the church as a whole, it still has immediate application to the local church. Number 10, half of the epistle is doctrinal. A lot of truth about what it means to be a Christian, what the Lord has done for us in Christ, in those first three chapters. And then the last half is practical. The same thing we pointed out is true in Romans. First 11 chapters is heavily doctrinal, and the last, beginning chapter 12 through 16 in Romans, is very practical. And this is always the order. We first need to know who we are in Christ and what He's done for us and who He is, and then we are properly motivated and geared up and ready to serve Him. The reason Christians are so poorly motivated much of the time is we don't know what we have in Christ. And the reason we don't know is, as we said before, we just don't learn. And in some cases, we're just not where we could be taught. And it is tragic. So you have low living because you have low understanding. You never live what you don't know. Aren't you motivated by what you know as a Christian? You know how good God is and how much your salvation means, and it just makes you want to serve Him all the more. Quick outline. Only thing we have are the three main points here to fill in, that you see kind of the flow of thought. And it's a beautiful flow. It's a logical flow. Some of the books of the Bible are harder to outline. This is one of the easier ones to outline. It's very well organized, and we're thankful for that. You have a brief introduction. Then you come to the first main section dealing with the wealth of the church. Spiritual wealth. Not financial, but spiritual wealth. Summed up in that statement that begins that long sentence we mentioned, chapter 1, verse 3. Let's go back and just read that, because I want you to see again and feel the weight of this blessing we have described this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So the point he makes at the very outset is we should bless the one who has so blessed us. He's not blessed us with all financial blessings. He has not blessed us with all physical blessings. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings, contrary to what the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel proclaims today, that if you're a Christian, you have a right to always feel good and be on the top of your game and healthy all the time, have your pockets full of money and bank accounts loaded. That's not what's promised here. But what is promised, in Christ, we have all spiritual blessings that could ever come. What a statement. And then he begins to describe some of those, at least mention them. He doesn't go into much detail, but he mentions beginning with being chosen before the foundation of the world, and on he begins to show those. And all of that for the praise of the one who has given these blessings to us. Number two, you see down there in the middle, is the walk of the church. How are we to live? That's the walk. And he mentions that word several times. You may remember that from our Wednesday night study, where we saw that time and again. Walk worthy. Walk in newness of life. Walk in love. And various things we are to walk. You see the subpoints there. Humility, unity. We're different, yet one. Walk in holiness. Walk in the Spirit's control. That's where we find that marvelous passage about being filled with the Spirit. And then he lays out our personal relationships, responsibilities of wives, husbands. I get to counsel with couples occasionally. I don't know what it is. I've said this to a few people lately. Used to do a lot of weddings. Used to do a lot of marriage counseling, premarital type counseling. Nobody's getting married anymore. I don't know. It's a sign of the times. Our church is a pretty good sized church. There's no weddings. I don't have any. I guess people are just living together. I don't know. I see some heads bobbing. This is true. And this is wrong. And so I just throw that out. And wives, husbands, my point in saying that was, this is where I love to take couples, because as I share with them, I share with you tonight, this is the most complete section in all the Word of God about the home, about wives' responsibilities and privileges and what God expects of the wife, what God expects of the husband, and then children, parents, it's all there. Servants and masters, you can think of that in terms of employees and employers. And then the last big section is the warfare of the church. And that's that well-known passage about put on the whole armor of God. And we've seen already, Paul understood everywhere he went, he was in a spiritual battle. And he told those elders, it's going to be tough. There's going to be enemies arise from within, persecution from without, false teaching from within. And so we need to be well-armed and well-prepared. What a rich book. Rich and the depths of doctrine, and yet the practical aspect of the Christian life. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, we are so very blessed in Christ. May we never take lightly our blessings. May we never take them for granted, but may we realize just how rich we are, Lord, in You. And may it affect the way we live and the way we think. May it affect our attitude. May it affect our relationships, as we just saw, beginning in the home and with one another in the church. Father, we pray that You would move upon the members of our church to want to learn Your Word, not just this letter, but all of Your Word, and help us to continue to grow in Your Word and in the knowledge of You, that we might be those Christians, those brothers and sisters, and Your sons and daughters that we ought to be, to reflect You in this world. Thank You again for what You've done. It's all by grace, and it's all through the work of Your Son and Your Spirit You've left in this world to do His work in our hearts. And I pray that You will continue to work in our hearts. Seal this truth that we might grow by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.